Father, we are simply preaching your word, teaching your sound doctrine, which comes along with reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And so we need you to help us understand it, to not be distracted today, as there are some here in great pain. There's some here with a lot of pressure on them from their jobs, from their families, from their neighbors. But others here, Father, are simply going to daydream as I tend to talk too long. But as we go through this, these passages of Scripture, may none of us believe it's not for us. Because you've told us it's all for us. It's all profitable. May we learn from it. And the biggest thing, may we understand that marriage is simply a temporary relationship on earth that's a picture of a permanent, eternal relationship with you, even when it comes to sex. So may you teach us the pleasures that you're going to bring one day, far beyond anything we can imagine, and get a better picture of what this is all about. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for teaching us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're looking at a passage we touched on last week. We're just going to go to the end of Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25, and just the end of verse 24 or on to 25. And then we'll look at Proverbs 5 and Song of Solomon, chapter 7. I think the first time I've ever preached on Song of Solomon. So if there's someone here too young, which I think they've all scattered, we should be good. I shouldn't get myself in too much trouble. But if you have young ones at home, cover their ears. All right? So as we considered back with the series, this is message number 4. It is on sermon audio, and this is what I put on there. I like to read it because it summarizes things better than I can remember. This fourth message on biblical marriage describes the couple's physical relationship beginning with their honeymoon. General dating opportunities typically lead to specific engagement of one man or one woman. Ultimately, their public wedding ceremony that we looked at last week unites them in a permanent covenant before God and man for life. Once married, their honeymoon provides God's perfect design, our first point in our message, for this couple to unite sexually, becoming one flesh, naked and not being ashamed. Their one flesh relationship is also designed by God to bring delight to both of them, providing protection, blessing, rejoicing, and pleasure. And that's our second point. And finally, the description of their sexual relationship is presented as being mutually beautiful, beneficial, and wholesome for both of them out of Song of Solomon. So that is a reminder of what you can read as you go on there. But when you go into this passage, and I use the term honeymoon, I kind of did study after I picked this, and realized that maybe I shouldn't have used that word. What does honeymoon mean? Anybody look it up in the dictionary recently? What do you think it means? What's the moon got to do with it? I understand the honey part, but okay, I'll let you know from Webster's. It's the first month of marriage. So they literally go from one moon to the next moon, and they go from a full moon, and what happens to that full moon? It's happening right now up in the sky. It wanes and wanes, and they figure by the end of a month, it's over. It implies waning affections of newlyweds. That's what's in the dictionary. So don't use that word if it gets in your way. But what I'm implying here is that your honeymoon shall last for your whole life. It should never end, and it should only start off one way and get better and better. When my wife and I got married, some of you know, but some of you don't, we took off, had our wedding at 2 o'clock, left about 3. They were simpler back in that day and much cheaper, and maybe 4 o'clock. But we're heading off. We're going to Monterey. And by the time we get to Monterey, she's feeling a bit queasy, and I thought, oh, it's just the jitters, the newlywed jitters, and her fear of this guy that's taken over her life. But no, it's just the newlywed. So we get to our hotel in Monterey, and I run out, and I get Pepto-Bismol and antacids and whatever else I could think of that might help her stomach. By the time I got back, she's in the bathroom, losing it, all of it. And pretty soon I start realizing I'm not feeling too good either. And so I went in and joined her for the next 3 hours. We call up the ambulance. Well, we called them for help, 911. They sent an ambulance out, and before the ambulance would show up, they always sent a policeman. The policeman walks through, and what do you think he's looking for? Drugs, various reasons why we would be like this in our room. Finally realized, no, we're really sick. We're really on our honeymoon. Calls an ambulance. The ambulance picks us up and gets us off to the hospital, and they put us in honeymoon gurneys out in the hallway. And they're making this big fuss over us after they gave us this gigantic shot. But we realized we did not enjoy our honeymoon. It took a few days to recuperate before things started getting back to what you normally would expect on a honeymoon. And we had never known anything about that, so we were learning all the way along. And as you enter into this time, there are different relationships. Some come with various baggage. Some come with a lot of experience as they enter into a marriage. And so you miss out on what God has intended for the original one. So here's the design in Genesis 2. He lays out very clearly, and we talked about this, but I'm going to read a little bit. Verse 23, the man said, as God has created Eve and brought her to him, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And we emphasize that as, whoa, man, because she's taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the idea of weaving. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's an intimacy in verse 24 that is described by one flesh. Literally, you look this word up throughout the Old Testament. The Hebrew idea here is that it's blood relations. When they're one flesh, they're kin. They're brought together physically, or near of kin, as some might want to say. But in this case, it's describing a sexual unity. It's a bond that permanently unites two into one. Now, I don't think the world really understands that. So this week, I looked it up. What exactly goes on with the one flesh relationship? Do you understand there are a number of studies out there today that will testify, and I couldn't find anybody to prove it. I found some to deny it. But that the two bodies are actually sharing DNA. Isn't that a weird idea when you start thinking about it? They didn't know that until recent years because they couldn't study it. Now they're starting to realize, I'm not going into all the hypothesis and all the various ideas, but they have found male cells in the female's brain. And so there's an interesting idea here, and so you're recognizing that if I have a one-flesh relationship with one woman as a man, that is all that ever gets joined together. But if I have a one-flesh relationship with many individuals, I literally am uniting with them potentially in their DNA. Now that's kind of a strange idea, isn't it? This is what God intended in the process. But when you think about Adam and Eve, where'd she come from? Him. Came from his side, his flesh, his bone that God made into a woman. And he changed all the cells in her body so that they didn't look like his. Obviously, God can do that. But this is a perfect tense. This is completed action. They shall become one flesh. There's a lot of people think, well, this is just them getting to know each other and getting closer and closer and throughout their lives. No, this is a perfect tense. In the Hebrew, it's completed action. They become one flesh. And trying to bring out here, it's not simply two souls uniting over time, but two bodies sharing DNA. I think that's the case, but I just looked at that this week. Never even thought to look it up. And yet the studies that I looked at have been around for 10 or 15 years as they've dealt with all of this. So here's this unique relationship that God intends to have between a husband and wife. And I thought of something funny about it. I better not say that, I'll get in trouble. And so yet you go in verse 25, and there's an innocence here. They're intimate. The man and wife are both naked, physically bare, without covering. Carries the idea of being exposed to one another with nothing hidden between them physically. Kind of get the point? We know what naked is. When we're born that way, no big deal. When a one-year-old or a two-year-old, they're running around naked with a boy and girl, they're in the bathtub, no big deal. Pretty soon there comes a point where you start recognizing we need to start separating them. Then there comes an understanding. Then there comes a need to put up a fence. As God has designed us with that, remember that antenna? You're looking for a mate. And you have to be careful with how this is going on. So he's telling us that when a man and a woman come together, there is the separation from all others that God desires. Remember how we brought up those four words? This describes that separation that's taking place. And they're not ashamed. They're not embarrassed or self-conscious of each other's exposure. Nudity in marriage did not cause the other partner to pull back in shame. It was no problem. Today, you have a wide variety, according to what you've seen growing up, according to what your parents taught you, and according to how you are built yourself mentally, how you come together with that aspect of nudity. Some never share at all. They will never let each other see each other in the light. That was not the case in the beginning. My desire as I'm looking at some of this is even though there's a separation from all others, there better be a unification of each other, that you become more and more comfortable with that. It takes a while. It shouldn't be automatic. Oh, yeah, I'm back in my birthday suit and I get to run around. That isn't what I'm talking about. But there becomes what's the word I'm looking for? You're not going to give it to me because I know you're not going to give it to me. What? Familiarity. Yeah, familiarity, comfortableness, if that's such a word, that develops over time to where it's not a big issue. Then as you get older and fatter, you get more conscious again, don't you? You know what the cure is for that? Lose weight. But anyway, I better not get off on that or I'll get in big trouble. So here he is dealing with this intimacy and their innocence as they have this relationship together. And it's really, really clear of how God wants it to be, not just on their wedding night, not just on the first month that's a honeymoon month, but throughout their days. It should get better, richer, and fuller because you're moving away from just the physical aspect and sharing more with each other. And we'll get down to that. When you get to Song of Solomon at the end there, the love that's used is a similar word that we use for phileo. And I'll bring that up now, and I'm going to bring it up again later. It's a friendship that goes on between them. When you're having sex with somebody, it's not a sacrifice. Remember the sacrifice we're talking about? That's not the kind of love that's going on. It's a romantic relationship between two people who are best of friends. And they need to stay that way. What do you do when you fight? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You deal with that. Make her sleep on the couch once in a while. No, I'm just kidding. Don't go there. Work out the details and have it come back together to where you're unified. Satan takes advantage of those times. But it's a romantic relationship in what's being developed here between two friends. And we'll try to explain that as we get into it more. This is God's design. This is what God wants. Sex is not sinful. Right? It is so abused today that we think it's wrong. It was taken through the Victorian age where they taught everybody, oh, no, you can't have anything to do with that. That's not what God says. But you put it in the right relationship with the right fence around it, and it becomes a special gift from God of pleasure that you can share only with one another is what God has designed. Now, I realize many have crossed over that boundary. Many have broken away from that already. Remember we talked about, we're not looking back on the past. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. All of us deserve separation from God forever and ever. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Not in a friendship romantic way, but in a loving sacrificial way to meet our need, and it cost him everything. So you move from this design that God has into the delight. We not only realize that sex comes from God, but it's a good idea, all right? Fix it in your brains that it's not a bad thing when used properly. Enjoy sex and marriage. And in the context of Proverbs 5 that we're going to look at here, watch out for the adulteress. I don't know why it's always the adulteress that's wandering around. I think it was harder to catch the men. And the woman who was desperate or single and had no way to take care of herself got herself in big trouble. But there's a danger here that you've got to keep the fences up and keep others out. So here he has in Proverbs 5, look at verse 15. It says, with a command, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice, command, in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. I've taken a chunk out of Proverbs 5. Who wrote this? Solomon wrote it. We're going to get into an intimate description with the Song of Solomon, but he wrote this, and who did he write it to? My son. So we're not sure which one, but we think it was the next one that was in line to be king. But he's writing this information, trying to prepare his son for life, and for the dangers of sex, as he describes some of this, and the joys of sex that he wants protected. So here in this delight, in Proverbs 5, there's an aspect, first in verses 15 to 17, of protection. When he says, drink water, it's a command. It's figurative of partaking in, and it's not optional. So he's picturing this cistern that you have fresh water in, and you are limited to one cistern. This is where you get your water. You don't go to your neighbor's cistern. It was just a holding tank for water, often filled up with rainwater when it would rain, but it was kept for particular use, and it was protected. And he says that you are to drink water from your own cistern. He's using a figurative language to kind of bring this out. And then he stresses fresh water from your own well. This describes, literally, you look up fresh water in the concordance, and it describes flowing water. It's a participle. It's clean. It's uncontaminated. It's an abundant artesian well. There is no end to that as God has designed it. Again, normal, ideal. I know there's many exceptions. Somebody mentioned last week when I told them a ring is a good sign of your commitment, your relationship to one individual, and they said, I can't wear a ring. And so when I say some of this, you got to work out the details of how you're going to do it with God. I would take my ring off every day when I did construction. If not, it literally would rip my finger off if I got caught in the wrong situation. And so I wasn't trying to tell people I wasn't married, but I put it on as soon as I could when I was done working. And as you're looking at some of these things, the same thing here, you may not be married. You may have lost your spouse, but in the ideal relationships, we're talking about a couple. He's commanding them to drink water from your own cistern. Don't go wandering off to another. And fresh water or flowing water from your own artesian well, clean, uncontaminated, and it's unending in that regard. That's how God designed it to be. What gets in the way? I'm looking for one-word answers. I know I've trained you to not talk to me again. But I'm just looking for one-word things that I can instantly repeat. What gets in the way of verse 15? Work. Okay, work. I can be a workaholic and spend way too much time to the neglect of my family. Sex starts in the morning for your wife. It isn't something you come home at night and say, I feel like having sex. She's going to catch up. She's way behind you. So if you didn't call her, if you didn't leave a note, if you didn't say the appropriate words first thing in the day before you left, she's going to catch up for a while. You're going to have to work at that. So you realize that she's different, but what else gets in the way of drinking water from your own cistern? Sin. If you are not walking by the Spirit and you are a believer, then you are selfish. You are driven by, maybe even as the world is, a loving pleasure for the moment when you've given into that. And so you can easily pull away. What else would get in the way? I have a headache. You guys aren't laughing today when I bring up stuff here, but you're kind of quiet.
Love of money.
Okay. And again, that may be related. Love of money may be related to my work ethic. Maybe I don't want to take her to a hotel because I'm so stingy, I don't want to spend money. So we never get away. We never do anything special. So it could tie in with that. Jim?
Children.
Oh, no. That's why they put locks on doors. No. But anyway, you're right. There are demands, especially when you're pregnant, when you have an infant that has demands, you have to work around some things. There are obstacles that get in the way, and you have to take time and be understanding. But if she or he is your best friend, what do you choose to do? Take the time. Make the sacrifice, which kind of wraps itself around all of this that's coming in here. But he's commanding his son, stay with one woman. And think about this. Who's making the command? Solomon. How well did he do with this? Why would you think he would say this to his son? Because sex outside of marriage is empty. It's meaningless. It's why it gets repeated. I mean, part of it is the pleasure of it, but it never satisfies. It always leaves an emptiness, a dry cistern in your life. You're thinking, well, the next one will please. The next one will satisfy. It doesn't work like that. But when you're in a marriage relationship, it does work. It is very satisfying. It's very appropriate. So he goes on into verse 16, not only exhorting them to drink water, this fresh water, but in verse 16, should your springs be dispersed abroad, scattered widely. You're taking that water and you're making it unavailable, unappreciated, taken for granted. You put a pump down in that cistern and you're just spraying it out all over the place. It's gone. That's worthless. That does not make the cistern worth anything. The whole purpose of the cistern is to not disperse or to scatter it widely. Should it be scattered abroad in the streets? This is the idea of using it improperly, wasting, defiling, and kind of overflowing into something that is totally worthless. So there's an excessive idea here to what I can misuse it with or how I can misuse it, but it gets into an exclusiveness in verse 17. He says, let them be yours, plural, alone, not for strangers with you. So he's building this fence around it again. It's for you yourself, alone, protected, limited. It's private property. You have your cistern fenced off with signs on it. What do they say? Keep out. Nobody else is allowed in. It's for you alone. You have to work at that. You have to encourage your wife, and I'm going to get in lots of trouble maybe for lots of things, but this is where you have to encourage your wife and how she dresses, that she's not displaying herself as an advertisement for other people around her, other men. If you're working too much, if you're too distracted, if you're too selfish, and you just use her sexually, there's no relationship. It creates a void in her life that pushes her to find something somewhere else. You are tempting her by the process of doing that. And so when he's talking about it here, he's saying it is for has boundaries put upon it. That's why part of, we've talked about the variety of things that are part of the marriage, but there's a marriage license. And so there's sometimes our kids would catch us, different ones, and I don't remember who, when, and where, but they would catch us at different times, and if they were kissing too much, some of our children did not like that. And I knew they really did like it, but they had to respond like, yeah, it's mushy-gushy. And we would turn to them and say, we have a license for this. You may leave. And again, it varied over the years with different ones. But this is what the license gives you. It gives you total freedom within the marriage relationship, but it gives you no permission to go outside of it. And this is what Solomon's trying to tell his son to guard and be careful of. As you protect this relationship, you sanctify it, you set it apart. What's the word, what's the symbol for sanctification? Remember the little halo above your head? You guys starting to get this a little bit? You are setting this apart as a unique relationship, and it's protected by you. So you guard it. I have to be sensitive to my wife as to what her needs are. If she's not feeling well, if she's pregnant, you have one response. Is she hanging all over me and saying all kinds of mushy words? I'll leave it at that. You kind of get a different impression. But if you're all selfish and all wrapped up in yourself, I don't feel like it. You realize sex has nothing to do with your feelings? Remember we talked about it? It's an act of the will. It's a command on God's part that you fulfill that. Remember 1 Corinthians 7 we looked at? I know some of you slept since then. And like today, 30 people are missing, and I don't know what they're going to remember from what I'm teaching. But he's trying to lay out a picture here, and it's a sanctified relationship with boundaries and with a license that only permits certain things to take place. He goes into verse 18, and now you move into the pleasure side of it. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. This is where he's trying to zero in, and he takes the word rejoice. This is the secondary command. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And in backing up a little bit, he says, let your fountain be blessed. Let it be prospered by God. Let it receive his blessing is what it's trying to talk about here. So the command is rejoice in the wife of your youth. One word answers. What may get in the way that causes me as a man not to rejoice in the wife of my youth? Work, again, okay. Some of those others may all fit in there, but there's some new ones that would fit in. What causes me to be tempted to not rejoice and in turn not be blessed by God? Okay, if my wife is imperfect, so she may be a grump, she may be walking by the flesh, which is not attractive to anybody. You realize that? Don't do it. Walk by the Spirit, and you're good looking to everybody, spiritually speaking. But the need here is to make sure that if your wife's walking by the flesh, it's a turnoff. It's a turnoff in your friendship that leads to the romance that's supposed to be part of that. So walk by the Spirit. And then what can you do if you have sinned? Repent and confess it to God, and then go to your husband, go to your wife, and ask them to forgive you. And what typically happens with that? They just bawl. They say, oh, I'm so willing to forgive you, right? It's just an easy thing. It's all over with. Depends what you did. Sometimes it's not so easy. But again, it's an act of the will to forgive somebody else. That's what love does. And so your feelings are always the caboose. They always have to catch up. And so often we want the caboose to be leading the relationship, and the caboose is never to be leading the relationship. It's never to be out front. And so if you try to live that way, it won't work. It is a total frustration to have the caboose leading. I make it as an act of the will of what I'm going to do in my life. I don't make my emotions lead my marriage, my sexual relationship with my wife, or anything to do with my walk with God. So he's commanding them to rejoice. Be glad. Take pleasure in and get that pleasure from God. As he says there, and ultimately, I mean, humanly from the wife of your youth, but ultimately that blessing comes from God. And he says there in verse 19, as a loving hind and a graceful doe. How do you describe that? You realize this is describing a mountain goat? You know, we often think, well, it's got to be some little deer. But this is literally the term they use for a mountain goat. But she's a loving hind and a graceful doe. Well, how do you respond to those? Boy, you guys, yeah. You make funny noises, okay. Aren't they cute, cuddly, something? I can't wait. I was working the other day, and a bird came up, and it was right next to me. And I moved, and it still stayed there. And what it reminded me of is one day soon, God is going to create a new earth like the Garden of Eden when all of the animals would have come up. You could touch them. You could ride a dinosaur. That's where the Flintstones got their ideas. Dino. But there was no fear there. There was no death. There was no desire to harm. And there was a gentleness and a caution that would build in that isn't there today. But here was this bird, and I wanted to reach out and just have it get on my finger. But all of a sudden, it had to fly off because God built in after the flood this fear of man. And yet, when you think about it, you're drawn in, this loving hind and this graceful doe. You're drawn in to have this unique relationship with him. But it says, in the same way, let her breast satisfy you. This is literally to fill with delight, to saturate you or intoxicate you. Remember the description up above? This cistern, this your fresh water out of your own well. He said, let her fill you. Let her meet your needs. Drink all you want, but it only comes from one source. And so he's using a similar term down here. Let her breast satisfy you. It even carries the idea to intoxicate. You're drunk with water. You're drunk with the enjoyment of this well that you have. And how often is that supposed to happen?
At all times.
So when we use sex as a weapon, disobedient to God. When we use sex with somebody else, we have just messed up our friendship with our spouse. And it's hard to get that back. But again, the only way back is you have to, and hopefully they have sought forgiveness and they've stopped the process, but you have to forgive them. You have to get right with God and turn your heart loose to let God lead it. And then you have to get the caboose in the back, because your emotions are what are driving you, and let the train, your will, run the system. I've talked to people. I've been around people whose marriages were destroyed. I've been around couples who were apart for years and came remarried. And I tell people when they separate for whatever reason, don't marry somebody else. Let God work on your spouse. Let him bring you back together. But I've seen relationships like that. And I had one couple in particular in Texas that said, God has brought us back together. He has reunited us, even though, and there were sexual sins that had taken place. He's made our marriage richer and better than it has ever been. And it's because the two of them acted according to God's will and forgave each other. And then got the engine back in the right place and made God the focus of their lives. He was the one blessing them. He was the one bringing them back together. And they came to me and they said, if you have anybody that you know that's thinking about getting divorced, send them to us. Tell them to come talk with us. We're going to share with them what God's will is and how it can work. See, all these people say, oh, that could never work. I'm never going to forgive them. And so you're going to live in misery the rest of your life. That's what a person feels like who is unwilling to forgive. I've told you over and over again, and I know I'm kind of weird in some ways, minor ways, but anyway, that forgiveness is a mark of a true believer. if you cannot forgive, there's something wrong. Seriously wrong. Today, everybody's a Christian in America. 80%, although that number has been dropping lately, of people that claim that. A true Christian loves sacrificially. A true Christian walks in righteousness. A true Christian forgives. Not once in a while or when the other person has earned it. I'm going to make them pay for 2 years and then I'll forgive them. That's common. No. You forgive them irregardless of what they do. But if they repent, it's so much easier. And yet it's still hard. So he's laying this out for them in this intimacy to go from rejoicing to reeling is kind of what I put down there with verse 19. And he says, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. This again brings out another word. And literally to be exhilarated means to go astray. This is a picture, and this is poetry here, so you got to be careful you don't try to push it too far. But he's literally using the idea to describe the drunk who's reeling and who's intoxicated and can't stand upright. He's using that in a figurative way, in a positive way, in the relationship, that this is what she does to me. And her satisfaction of my needs physically. And it's always the case, and it's with her love, as I mentioned earlier, the same thing in here in Proverbs. It's a strong emotional attachment to be with her. It's a friendship driven by a loyalty. And I've shared and tried to be funny sometimes with my wife, and I've also tried to be really careful as I go through these series. I'm not trying to reveal everything that we are or what we've done. If you have needs, then and we can sit down and help you, we may be more honest in that process. But I'm not going to broadcast it and put it on sermon audio for the whole world. You see how stuff gets used, even your yearbook from 36 years ago. I just burned mine last week. I'm just kidding. But I'm going to go back and read it and find out what's in it, just in case. Somebody's going to accuse me of something that I didn't do. But anyway, but you find out stuff gets misused, so I got to be careful what I say and how I say it. But this exhilaration should always be taking place in our lives. It's not based on my wife's performance. Unless she avoids me. It's totally up to me to recognize her. It's not based on my wife's appearance. That has changed. Very little, but that has changed over time. You better not be hung up on that. You get married and too many people hung up on the physical and they eventually, remember how we said it's upside down? Should be building on the spiritual, into the soul, getting to know the person, and the physical is the caboose. But they put the caboose first, build on the physical, they're really good looking, and all of a sudden you find out that's not all them. Fake eyelashes, fake teeth, fake leg. I don't know what you might find out as you get married. It's hard to hide stuff when you're naked. And it's also hard to hide stuff when you wake up next to each other in bed. The first few days, you're kind of going, whoa. As the hair is all standing out. Or you slobbered all over your pillow. You find out things that you're sworn to secrecy about, right? But you grow in your love, and that spiritual relationship is what matters. If you build that the way it's supposed to be from the beginning, you never have a time in your marriage that goes down. It always gets better, richer, and fuller. This is what God's after. In spite of the curse, he still makes it work in a very special way. And this is what he's describing here. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. And again, some women tell men, stay away from me. Be exhilarated always with her friendship or her loyalty, her strong emotional attachment to you. And some men tell their wives, get away from me and leave me alone. Quit clinging to me. So as we wrestle with these things, we go into a third one, and it's the description out of the Song of Solomon. I could have done chapter 4. I could have covered chapter 4. That's the wedding night. But chapter 7 is a little fuller with things that you can cover, and it's also the reminder to me that I'm not talking about a one-day or a one-month relationship. I'm talking about a long-term. So if it's been violated prior to your marriage, you need to talk about it. Not mentioning names, not bringing up specific situations, or how many times you had a wrong relationship with somebody. Don't go into those details. Just confess that this is not my first time. I failed God. I sinned. I did wrong. Will you forgive me? And I'm going to focus on building a fence as we get married and protecting that fence and zeroing in on one individual. I'm going to turn off my radar. Remember how that works? I'm going to shut down the part that God has built into me to seek a mate in the dating process, and then I narrow it down to the engagement process, and then that wedding ceremony, I unite to one person. You know how many times people want to tell you, I married the wrong person? I don't care. How many of you married a perfect spouse? Good answer. I wanted somebody to answer, say it that way, even though we know that's not true. But they're actually responding. Yep, I got a great spouse. But none of us are perfect. All of us have flaws. All of us are learning. Some of us learn faster and better than others. Some of us don't learn at all. Some of us aren't saved. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You haven't allowed him to fix you from the inside out. Well, what do you expect to have in a relationship? Because now I'm married to me, myself, and I. Very, very bad for parties. Very little joy. And so he describes here in Song of Solomon, look at chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to read one and then talk about it so I don't get confused and run out of time. He says in verse 1, how beautiful are your feet? He describes her feet. Now notice where he starts the description. Feet. Notice where he ends the description. Her head, flowing locks, captivated by her tresses. So he's taken her, he's taken it, the visual from the feet up in a very discreet way. But he's saying here, how beautiful are your feet in sandals? The possibility here, and a number of people try to tell me as I sought out other sources for information, that they think that she is in some way moving, if not dancing, in front of him. Remember how in Esther, what the king does with Vashti? What's he command her to do? Come dance. And what's he doing that for? He thinks he has the best looking woman in the whole kingdom. And he says, I'm going to show her off to all of these other lords and princes and all these other administrators around me. It's all about him. Don't make your wife dance in front of other people. In fact, along with that, don't make your pastor dance in front of other people while handling snakes. Okay, just threw that in just in case we missed that. I have people demanding a little more action on my part. And they said, you know, if you started dancing on a table with snakes on Sunday mornings, our congregation would grow like crazy. Yeah, and I'd die in about a week or two. So forget that idea. But this looks like Song of Solomon, as he describes this, that she's actually moving in some way with him. Now, this was hard for me when I got married because I didn't move. I was sick the first couple days. I still didn't move even after I started feeling better. I was stiff. I was not trained to dance. My sister tried to teach me in seventh grade or eighth grade, whatever it was, and I actually went to a dance. One. Stood over there trying to hide. Didn't know what to do. If you see me at weddings, you'll see me. I'm a really good penguin now. I can sit there and just move. I'm good. I'm a good dancer. Penguin dancer. But you're looking at here, and this is her moving around. She may be changing positions to allow him to see her from different angles. It's their relationship. It's not their wedding night. That's chapter 4. This is afterward. And he says, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter, even though she's a commoner. He is elevating her. And he says, the curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. He's describing these curves that suggest, again, the word literally means circular motion. She's at least walking, if not dancing, before him. Can you imagine that? When you go down this list, what does she have on? Looks like nothing. The dance has nothing to do with this gown that's flying around, or maybe even the jewelry that would be attractive. It's her that he's looking at. And he's describing her in a way that she's like jewels, gorgeous to look at. He is admiring her in this process as a skillful craftsman is put together. He says in verse 2, your navel, which is the third point he makes here, it's like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. He's trying to describe, and literally the word navel means umbilical cord, but he describes it in this, what's left there is a bowl-shaped receptacle that has wine or mixed wine in it, and it always brings pleasure to him. It's desirable. It is intoxicating. It's the kind of the idea he's bringing out as he works his way up her body. She is unashamed to display herself. he is unashamed to describe her in the best way possible. What kind of relationship does that make? If you're always praising somebody, how do they treat you? Really, really well. And this is what's going on in their relationship. This is not what goes on in many marriages. You know, I've always talked about us as we get older. It's like re-entering the atmosphere. Remember, you've heard that? As you're coming in, stuff starts falling off. You lose your hair. You lose your teeth. You lose your hearing. You lose your eyesight. Now, I'm only describing the things that you can kind of fix. But then you lose your body when your chest falls into your drawers. And all of these things go wrong. And all of a sudden you're walking with a limp. And pretty soon you've lost a couple inches of height and you're kind of a pear shape. And I'm describing the men. I am not describing the women. Look at me. Don't look at me. I don't want to be naked. You're not going to find me swimming. I get in big trouble. They'd call out the Coast Guard, get that whale out of here. But he's describing her in very unique ways. And he says in number 4, your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. We don't use these terms today. But these were super. This is what worked back in his day. This woman was impressed as she walked through here. And he's describing her as something that wants to be, I'm getting back to the number 4 here. The lower abdomen is literally what he's referring to. These stacks of grain were beautiful. They were soft. They were enjoyable to behold. They brought nourishment. They satisfied. They were graceful as he's describing this. So he's using a term that was a very positive. Like we use terms today, right? What do you say to your wife if you wanted to say something good? What's her hair like? You better find an answer.
Gorgeous.
Gorgeous. Okay, but what's it like? You compare it to something like a waterfall caressing down her shoulders, cascading. That's a better word. You start looking for things. Do you think Solomon just went, I'm just going to write down a bunch of stuff? Or did he sit down and think about what he had experienced with this one woman? It took him time. This is another thing that's wrong with men in relationship with women. We're in a hurry. I told you sex starts in the kitchen in the morning. Took me a long time to learn that. And that doesn't mean because I want it. That may be because I want to serve. And so you find ways to build that up. I'm not a good flower person. My wife does not like dead flowers. So it's better if I bring something live in a pot that can be put in the ground. But you know the problem with that? Lupine. So I finally figured out I got some roses that will grow in the garden, and I keep buying new ones, in our greenhouse, because I protect them and try to keep them right. But they're hers, and I get to pick those once in a while and bring them in fresh, and they smell really good. And even though that one's going to die, there's more coming. There's more buds. So you're looking for ways. You need to ask yourself at work, when you go to lunch each week, take a lunch break, don't eat. Sit down with a pad of paper and write down some things that you want your wife to know. Would that impress her? And you're not doing it for that reason. You realize anytime your wife knows you spent time thinking about her, apart from her, impresses her. And then she wants to have sex. Am I allowed to talk like this? See, our society has twisted sex so bad and thrown it out, only has a bad connotation, that we are destroying our homes. We neglect what God has commanded to be taking place in our homes, in our relationships. I could go for hours on this, but I better not. He moves to number 5 here, and he says in verse 3, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. These are animals that are desired to be touched or caressed. These two baby deer. Solomon wanted to hold them, soft, graceful in appearance. Do you understand what he's saying here? And yet you find women are saying to their men, leave me alone. God has designed them to be this way. I don't mean manipulating or just taking advantage of or hurting in any way, shape, or form. That's not how Solomon's describing this. This is not what you would do with a fawn. But he's trying to get the point across here that this is unique. Solomon wanted to have this close relationship with her physically. Number six, as he goes on there, and make sure I keep the verses straight. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. That's kind of cold. But it's long, it's smooth. It carried the idea of being noble and dignified. This is how a princess would walk. You ever watch the movies where the princess comes out? Or the queen? It's a very dignified position that she holds. And so he's describing this neck. He's still working his way up her body. And again, in a way that he can put on paper. Who knows what they really said when they were together. But he describes in her eyes, as he says, they're like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rimbim. Peaceful, restful. It brought the idea of serenity. They finally have dug this back up and they think they found this pool. It's gentle. It was the idea of being relaxing and refreshing. Is that what your eyes look like, women, when your husband gets home? Or do they burn with fire? Why are you so late? Why are there more charges on the debit card that I can't account for? Why haven't you done your chores? Why? Hopefully that's not really what's happening, but that's a possibility. So here her eyes are not that way. They're peaceful, refreshing. They're gentle. They provide rest to her husband. The nose here he talks about is like the Tower of Lebanon. Oh, that sounds... Can you imagine? It looks like Pinocchio here, right? But the Tower of Lebanon, which faces toward Damascus, this was a stately look. It was kind of, again, dignified with strong character, but it faces toward Damascus. This was the capital of Syria. If you go to Israel and they take you to the Golan Heights, that's where you're looking toward. It's toward Damascus. And it basically was her dignified look toward the enemy. It was a kind of a protective thing. Well, she realized where the danger was coming from. She kept her eyes open. Her nose attuned to the dangers around her. And I think it picks up this idea of being alert and being intelligent. When's the last time you told your wife that she was intelligent? I was told before I ever met my wife and before I was even close to getting married, key ingredient, find a woman that has common sense. We won't go into this. And if you didn't get one, don't bring it up. But you can teach it. You can help them. And the way to do that is by encouraging them. You keep pointing out what they do. That's good. And you build on it, and you build on it, and you build on it. My wife has common sense because I was told to pick a wife like that. I'm the one lacking some days. I'm the one oblivious sometimes to things. And I thought I was pretty alert to what's going on. So I've given her permission to remind me of things that I fail in or need to do or even treat with my children. Like, for instance, when she told me how to treat my daughters, I had a lot to learn. I did not have a good example. My dad's gone. I love my dad. But he was abused by his mother and had one daughter that he basically neglected. And I watched all that. That's all I knew about how you treat women. He treated my mom well, so that was a good thing. They would often be dancing in the kitchen and we would go find something else to do. So that helped me very greatly. But here he's describing, as he's gotten to her nose, that's the one I was at, right? Number eight. And that it's like the Tower of Lebanon, and that she has this dignified look, but also brings up the idea of being intelligent and alert for danger. Then her head, verse 5, your head crowns you like Carmel. And he's trying to describe this picture. It's a mountain to the north that is often snow-capped. And it was very impressive as you would look up there at this mountain. Stately, majestic is a word that we would use. It's a lovely crown on a lovely queen. And what he's describing here is her head, not the crown. It's her that's impressive. Too many women, and again, I'm going to get in trouble for this one too. Too many women try to fill in what's missing, they think. I hate makeup. Now, I've never said that out loud before, so I'm going to have women coming around me going, oh, no. The good thing about it is I'm colorblind, okay? So don't get all bent out of shape and worry, oh, I can't have lipstick in front of him or eyeshadow or whatever else you know might be doing. But the whole point when you get to 1 Peter 3 that we're going to talk about in a few weeks is the realization it's not the outside that matters, it's the inside. If you really start looking at all of these things he's describing here, it's what coming out of the woman that is making her beautiful. This is what you want to focus on. I didn't want to teach my daughters to have to put on makeup to impress somebody. Be yourself. And I've told my wife that probably 1,000 times. I don't need it. Now, she may want it, and I don't fight some of the things, but I'm saying that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking at those eyes to make sure that they're peaceful pools rather than powerful, penetrating flames, you know, whatever it might be. And I've gotten in trouble once in a while. My wife's very kind. And blazing beam, yeah. So here he goes to the last one in number 10. He says, your head crowns you like Carmel. The flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. This is describing her hair hanging down. And it's this royal, glorious picture that he's picturing with her head. And then he mentions, the king is captivated. He is imprisoned or bound. He is locked on like a prisoner to your tresses. And they think, they're not sure on this word, but they think it simply refers to the locks of her hair. Is your hair straight? Praise the Lord. Is your hair curly? Praise the Lord. Is your hair falling out? Praise the Lord. Right? You better not make the outside be the issue, ever. It will never satisfy. We're all dying. So in this process here, they started, this lovemaking has three parts. There is a preparation for the male, it's visual, for the wife it's more verbal, but there's a communication, there's an anticipation, there's an interaction, and it begins in the morning. If you can't figure out why your wife is cold to you, that might be a cure right there. It moves from the preparation to the participation, mutual touch and enjoyment. If you're not enjoying one another, again, you need to go back to God and figure out what's wrong with me. And the third one there is this contentment that's found in a satisfaction. You come down slowly. You're together from your experience, your sexual experience together. It is the right thing. Contrary to what happens in the backseat of a car or in other locations where you know it's wrong. Your parents told you no. Society used to tell you no. Now they promote it. But your conscience tells you this is wrong. I am to save myself for one person. So you're here today and you go, what does this have to do with me? You are supposed to make disciples. What are you telling the young men and the young women in your life? Your children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren. What are you passing on to them? Oh, that's not for me. Teach them the Word of God. Don't stay away from it. The Jews would not let their children read the Song of Solomon until they were 13. They didn't want to encourage the wrong thing too early. But it was laid out. Once they were 13, get into the book, figure it out. Make that the goal of your relationship with somebody. So the latter part here, the affection, it goes from this attraction that he's writing to, how she is submitting to him, this whole idea of bowing and allowing her body to please him. And it is vice versa, but the perspective is from Solomon. And then in verse 6, how beautiful, repeating that word again, how fair, fitting, lovely, graceful, alluring, how delightful you are. This carries the idea of being pleasant and again lovely, but surpassing in beauty, my love, with all of your charms. And he's trying to zero in here with the idea of your exquisite delights, your delicate pleasures. He's enjoying every little facet of her that God has made to bring pleasure. This doesn't get boring. It's not designed to last for eternity. And as I mentioned earlier in my prayer, what this is a picture of is God and Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ and the church in the New Testament. We're not going to have a sexual relationship in a physical way, but we will have pleasure far beyond this in our relationship with Him. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sex is nothing compared to what God is preparing for those who love Him. Kind of hard to understand because we're really locked into this physical realm. But he's saying how delightful, how beautiful and delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. And then he says here, your stature is like a palm tree. Oh, that's really nice. Who gets elevated in our society today? Movie stars. And who are the models? What do they look like? They're tall and they're slender. And this is what he's describing here. This palm tree-like look is a slender. The stature literally means your height. Or your tallness is like a palm tree. And then he says your breasts are like its clusters. And he's talking about the date palm that grows over in Israel. You ever seen somebody go up and get dates without a truck or a crane or something? They shim right up that tree, don't they? How do they use? Locking their legs together, using their arms to climb up, and they cut down some of those bunches. If they're delicate and they get bruised, they carry a net or something to put them in. If they're coconuts, they let them drop like they did in Colombia. But you're shimmying up this tree, and look what he says. He says, I will climb the palm tree. This term is used in Genesis 31, describing the mating goats as the male mounts the female. Same term. It's describing the arms and the legs wrapping around her. And he says, I will take hold of its fruit stalks. I will grasp. I will take possession. And it literally carries the idea to handle and to hold onto its fruit stalks. And then he describes her breasts again. Oh, may, this is now be, or I pray that your breasts will be like clusters of the vine, plump, ripe. The fragrance over your breath, like apples. This is now they're face to face. They're breathing one another's air. And then he says, as he goes to the next one, your mouth like the best wine. They're now mouth to mouth. I don't know if they had French kissing back then, but I can't imagine they didn't. So they're interacting with these aromas and all that's in there. You see this word used throughout the book of Solomon. And so he's describing there, your mouth is like the best wine. It goes down smoothly. And this word describes here, it is right. It is upright. It's a pleasure and joy together. As she responds at this point in time, there's an excitement here in their relationship as it comes to a climax. Mutual celebration. That's what sex is. It's not for a man to use his wife for 5 minutes and roll over and go to sleep. I would never do that. I have never done that. Don't do that to your wife. That is not God-designed sex. And I know I've just meddled into a big area. This is a mutual relationship that you bring each other together to the climax. And so he describes this mutual celebration. He goes down saying, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. There's a mutual contentment and complete satisfaction as they fall asleep together in their sexual relationship. Pretty vivid. And then there's a mutual commitment. He says, she says, I am my beloved's. This is my lover's. This is the idea of describing a mutual appreciation of each other, but a commitment that's there. This is who I belong to. This is the one, this is the cistern that I draw water from. I am my beloved's. I am secure. I am fixed in this position. And his desire, his longing is for me. He's not looking for another woman. My mom used to tell me, I never understood it until I got older, got married. She saw a church that I was in that I've told you. Five leaders ran off with somebody else's wife. Or one of the women in the secretary, financial secretary, ran off with a husband. Let alone many others that did all kinds of things. I called it the Church of Corinth that I grew up in. Bad, bad example. And I remember my mom one day saying, as somebody warned her, you better watch out for your husband, and you better watch out for your wife, as more my dad. And my mom literally said, why would I want hamburger away when I have steak at home? That came out of my mom's mouth. I don't know if she realized what she was saying, but she just told me, you want the richness, you want the best relationship, you want what God has designed that'll bring the greatest fulfillment, then do it his way. Don't believe the world. They're all lying. They're all destroyed. You're watching it. The spectacle is taking place on TV right now. The accusations, which nobody's going to be able to prove, although there's some things starting to come out, and they may come out this week, that are going to reveal more truth one way or the other. But if the man really is innocent, how do you prove that? How would I prove from 36 years ago that I didn't do something with some woman? There's no way. I would have all the same people come to you and say, that wasn't Jack. I could bring up a lot of women that would say, he never did that to me. But how do you prove that? So what you have to settle in for is you have to recognize that I am innocent before God. He's the one I'm really trying to please. He's the one that I have to acknowledge one day. And he's the one that wants to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Any questions that I need to get to? One? Okay. So here's this mutual celebration, mutual contentment, mutual commitment that's taking place. And it's a unique relationship that's happening. It's what God wants in our marriages. It isn't magic. It's going to take work. So just one question. Did each family have their own cistern? In this case, yes, they would have had one with their homes, or the family group would have shared it, but this is more of an illustration he's using, that when you got water, you got it from one place. And that's more what he's trying to describe. So there may have been an extended family, because carving a hole in solid rock was a lot of work. So it may not stretch it to say others aren't using that cistern in the physical sense, but they're using one. They don't go run around at each other's. How does hind and doe fit in with marriage? It's simply describing the cuddliness, the desire to touch, the intimacy that you have when you pick up that, even a puppy. We think more of it as a puppy. This brand new little puppy that wants to curl up. Our dog we just got recently was cowering in the back of this lady's car because she had to drive a number of hours to bring him to us. So she gave him space to move around. And as soon as we picked him up, he got in the car and he cuddled up with her and he rode that way, the whole way. This is the idea, what they're trying to describe with that animal. It's this intimate, personal, gentle relationship that you're having. I don't abuse my wife sexually, ever. And if something happens that is painful, you stop. Is that something I even have to say or teach? My dad taught me that. My dad would thrash us if we ever touched my sister. Now, don't worry, my mom washed her mouth out with soap and she got her dues, but my dad said, it's never coming from you. You may not touch her. And if you do, I'll mop the floor up with you. So I learned that. That was an important thing to learn. Treat your wife with gentleness, like that baby deer. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard message to bring out and to explain. It's a hard one for us to look at, and it brings out a lot of guilt. Maybe a lot of things that we've done wrong. And that's all of us. We all have a lot to learn. So teach us, Father, from this day forward. Help us to confess, not intricate details of some past sin, but confess our selfishness and our desire just to please us. And maybe we're willing to lay down our lives and to learn the pleasure of true love that sacrifices for the other person. And then the enjoyment that comes because we did that. We have a need, Lord, to have our lives laid down, not only in separation from others and in sanctification of our relationship, but also with the sacrifice that kicks in and the submission that takes place. When we lay down our bodies, when we don't pull away from each other, but I pray you'd heal the wounds, that you'd show people how to deal with the struggles that are going on, with genuine care and concern. So thank you for helping me get through this message, and thank you that I'll never preach it again. But may it be useful, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.